Well, good evening. It is great to have you all here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. It's not flashy, not fancy. We just open the Bible. We read through it. I make some comments as we go. We're here for about an hour, and hopefully at the end of that time, we will have gotten through one chapter. That's always the goal. And so tonight we are in the book of Joshua, chapter 22. Joshua 22, if you want to join us there. And while you're turning to Joshua 22, I want to invite you to our decorating weekend or decorating Saturday this coming Saturday, which I think is also the 22. It's November, but we're decorating for Christmas. And so it'll be on Saturday morning, 10 o'clock. If you can come out for a couple of hours, what we do is we put up trees and wreaths and things to make the building festive. And so we do it every year. In January, we'll have another one to help tear down. If you can make that one, great. That always goes a lot faster. But helping us put up stuff right now, really, that does do a lot. So we usually set up a couple of trees here on the stage. We have wreaths around the room here, out in the lobby, the bookstore, all throughout the building. We try to decorate. Like I said, just a couple hours, but many hands make light work. So that's Saturday at 10 a.m. We will not have Wednesday night activities at all next week. It's the day before Thanksgiving, so we take that week off. We'll be back again the week after that. So Saturday morning, decorating, 10 o'clock, no meeting next Wednesday evening. I mean, you're welcome to come, but you'll probably be the only one here, which is okay. That being said, the building might be locked up, and you might have to meet in the parking lot. But we'll get together again the week after that. Our book of the month is Boundaries. If you haven't yet picked up a copy, I think we do still have some if you're interested in it. It's a great read on how to establish healthy boundaries, build healthy relationships. Because none of us wants to feel taken advantage of, and yet that usually happens when we don't establish those lines, those parameters that say, I'm willing to do this, but I'm not willing to do that. I'm available then, I'm not available then. And so we need to be able to do that in a way that's firm, that's decisive, but at the same time is done lovingly. And so how do we establish healthy boundaries in relationships? Again, that's what that book is all about, but it is available this evening if you're interested. But right now, the book that we're in is Joshua, and it is the 22nd chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we gather here this week, next week, of course, being Thanksgiving. And Lord, we come into this room after we just pigged out in the other room. So we thank you for the food that we've received. And Lord, we know that there's hungry people around the world. So thank you that we have so many blessings that we have here. Father, we pray for tonight as we gather, as we open your word, as we study, as we apply these things. Because Lord, we want this to be more than just knowledge. Knowledge is just knowledge. It's just things that puff up, build pride. Lord, we don't want that. We want to grow. We want to be more mature. We want to be closer to you. And we know that the way that we do that is by learning what you've said to us and doing those things. Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commands. Well, Lord, that's what we're here to do, to learn those. So would you open our minds and our hearts? Would you allow us to receive what it is that you've given us here this morning or this evening? As we feed our souls, Lord, your word, in Jesus' name, amen. We are in Joshua chapter 22, and it's been an incredible book. We actually only have a couple of chapters left. But if you remember last week, we actually went through two chapters, and we started in chapter 20, where Joshua was basically explaining this whole concept of the cities of refuge. It was this system of jurisprudence that allowed a person who had taken a life but did not commit murder to actually go to another city, a Levitical city, where they'd be able to live until they could get a fair hearing. And so the cities of refuge were there. I mentioned last week that cities of refuge are not at all the same as sanctuary cities today, and I'll tell you why. Not to make it a political thing at all, but just to contrast the two, because I've been asked this question on a number of occasions. Sanctuary cities, as we know them in America right now, are cities that have effectively said, we are not going to comply with federal law regarding immigration policies because we don't agree with them. We have local laws that might contrast with that. And so the city leaders in those cases have said, here, our local officials will not cooperate with the federal officials because we don't want to get into that mess. And you might agree with that, you might not agree with that, but that's essentially what has happened in sanctuary cities here. That's not at all the same as the cities of refuge in the Bible, which were prescribed by law so that people could actually go through the legal system in a way that was safe and allowed a fair trial. So again, a very different kind of approach, even though it might sound the same, it's not. But that's what we looked at last week, were these cities of refuge. And then we got to the cities of the Levites, we went through very quickly. And at the very end, it gave us this verse, and it said, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, that all came to pass. And I think of all the promises that God has made me personally throughout the years and how none of it has ever failed. I remember when I went into ministry, the Lord said, as long as you teach my word faithfully, I will take care of you and your family. And I didn't know what to expect from that. I've shared before, but it certainly wasn't what I thought would happen. And that was that within just a couple months of me sensing that from the Holy Spirit, that I would lose my job, that we would be selling our home, that we would take an $80,000 a year pay cut to go into the ministry, that we would move an hour from where we were into a church-owned parsonage that had a moldy basement and kept us sick all winter long. I remember that I would go hunting, and everybody went hunting where we were, and I enjoyed it. I still do. But I did it for sustenance, so I was absolutely out there to fill the freezer. I never was interested in sitting in the woods, but rather I knew because the math said if I could get a deer of a certain size, then we wouldn't have to go grocery shopping for at least a month or two. And so that was our economy going into the ministry. That's how we factored things. And I remember that we made very little money at all, and had we not had the church parsonage, we couldn't have made it at all. There's no way we could have afforded life. But that being said, the Lord still provided, and we never went without. Even when there was no way the numbers would add up, there was always some provision, some way that He made it possible. When we moved out here, we looked at how God just lined everything up. And times where it seemed like there's just no way it was ever going to happen, no way this would happen. I remember when we were looking for the home that we're in, it was around 2019, and so home prices were not as high as they are now, but they were still, you know, kind of up there. And I remember us going to the realtor and saying, okay, we want to move off of the road that we're on, because we were on a very busy road at the time. The house had become a little too small for us comfortably. We now had two more children than we had when we moved in. It was on a road, they couldn't play outside. And so we went to our realtor and we said, look, we're looking for a different kind of a house. And they said, all right, well, what are you looking for? And I said, well, we want an attached garage. We want a fireplace in the living room, a pool in the back, a covered deck. We want to be on a dead-end street. We want a dining room and a kitchen. We want a downstairs bathroom with the master bedroom, a finished basement. You know, we want a covered porch. We want nobody behind us. We just went down the list of like our dream home. And he said, okay, and what's your budget? And we gave him the number, and I kid you not, he laughed at us. And he said, okay, well, that's good. Now, what on this list is necessary, and what on this list are you willing to go without? Because quite honestly, the budget that you have in mind is not going to buy that house in this area. You're going to have to drive quite a ways or compromise or find a way to put a lot of money down, but these numbers are not going to reconcile. And so we said, all right, well, we can compromise on some things, but if we're going to do the move, it's got to be worth it, and we certainly don't want to move from this situation into the same situation just somewhere else. And so we waited, and then lo and behold, we hear that somebody from this church was actually selling their house. And they said, look, if you come over and look at it and you like it, we'll do a deal. So we said, all right, I'm sure it's not going to be what we're looking for, I'm thinking, but we'll go, we'll be polite. We walked in, and it literally had every single thing the real estate agent said we couldn't have, plus things we never even knew we wanted. And it's not like a glamorous home. If you've been to our house, it's just like a normal house, but it had every single thing we had listed. It was on the dead-end road. It had the dining room. It had the fireplace in the living room. It had the back deck. It had the covered porch. The kids had their own bathroom. Like, we had all the things on that. And then we said, but I'm sure we're not going to be able to afford it because our real estate agent's already told us what it is. And the guy looks at us and said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm trying to buy another house, and I really need to get this one sold. And so I'm willing to sell it to you for what I purchased it for 12 years earlier. And I said, well, how much is that? It was exactly the amount that we had for a budget. And we said, all right, we'll do a deal. And we shook hands, and within a month, we were moving in. And that has been our home ever since. And so we have seen personally that not a word has failed. Not a single thing. And I don't always know how God is going to move. I don't know how he's going to provide. I don't know what he has in store next. But I know what his promises are, and I know what they have been, and I know what I've lived through, and I can tell you for a fact that not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken. And so Israel has learned that. They're living through that. God has given them the promised land. They've won all the battles. They don't yet have the city of Jerusalem. That's not going to come until David reigns. But other than that, the whole promised land of Canaan is theirs. So we get to chapter 22. The wars are over. For 7 years, Israel's been battling the Canaanites in one form or another. For 7 years, they've been on the march. For 7 years, their men have been fighting and dying and taking city after city and town after town and marching and fighting and dying some more. For 7 years, they've been a nomadic people, just going from battle to battle and campaign to campaign. And yes, they have seen the Lord do some mighty things. And he has delivered on the promise that this would be their territory. But that's been 7 years now. And so for the past 7 years, that's been their life. We come to chapter 22. And Joshua is going to give an honorable discharge to every single soldier in the army. They're all going to go home. The vision God has for this nation is not to have a standing army. In fact, the whole concept of a standing army is something that is fairly unusual throughout world history. Great Britain was one of the first nations to have a standing army. Of course, the United States has a standing army. But even when we first formed as the original colonies becoming the first 13 states, our army did the same thing. A bunch of farmers came out. They fought the battles, they won the war, they won their independence, and then they disbanded. They went home. They were discharged by the generals. Well, that's what General Joshua is about to do here. He's going to discharge the army. And so it begins in verse 1. It says, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. So just to pause, in case this is your first night with us, or you weren't with us at the very beginning, and you're going, well, who are these people? What's a Gadite? I have no idea what that is. I don't know what a Reubenite is, what Manasseh means. When Moses was leading the nation and they came to the Jordan River, God told Moses that he was not going to inherit the promised land because he had sinned. Moses, if you know the history, was told by God to speak to a rock and water would come out of it. Instead, Moses hit that same rock with a piece of wood. There's a whole lot we can talk about in that scene. But because of that disobedience, God said, you're not going to inherit the promised land. So Moses' ministry, his leadership ends at the end of the wandering period. But before his ministry ends and he goes up onto the mountain and dies and goes to heaven, there are 2.5 tribes that basically say, look, Moses, we don't want to go over this river. We kind of like it here. And we're willing to receive our inheritance on this side, that is the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so that particular group of people were the Reubenites, the Gadites, and one half of the tribe of Manasseh. So 2.5 tribes said, look, we don't want to conquer any of that promised land. We don't want the battles. We don't want to have to fight for it. This is pretty good area where we're at. Honestly, they settled for a lot less than God had for them. But God said, okay, if that's what you want. Moses agreed as well. And they said, all right, you can have this land. And so they settled the land, those 2.5 tribes, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But there was a catch, and that was, look, you can have the land, but you're not getting out of the fight. You're going to have to cross that river when the time comes, and you're going to have to fight along with your brethren, because they're not going to be able to go and do all of that with a third of their strength gone. And so they agree. They say, okay, we'll go fight. But then after that, they're going to go back to the land that they had already been promised. And so we're at the end of the campaign. They have fought well. They did everything Moses told them. They kept their end of the bargain. And so now Joshua is saying, you've not left your brethren in verse 3 these many days up to this day. You kept the charge of the commandment that the Lord God gave you. And so basically he says that, look, you've done everything you said you would do. You're going to get this honorable discharge. You're going to be able to go home, cross the river, go take the land that God has given you. And so he goes on in verse 4 and says, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren. So the other 9.5 tribes have received their allotment. Remember, we've been talking a lot about that, as he promised them. Now, therefore, return, that is, go back over the Jordan to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So I can imagine that this is a very emotional time in Israel. It's been a long campaign, a lot of losses. Nobody there in the army has been without loss. Everyone knows someone who's not coming home. There is no such thing as a true winner in any war. And it doesn't matter if you're on the side that won. Everyone loses something. You lose time, you lose friends, you lose your life, you could be mortally wounded, you could be permanently disfigured. Families are separated, even if they're reunited later. There's all the anxiety, there's on the home front, all the sacrifices that have to be made. During World War II, here in our nation, there was a lot of prohibition on things that had to go to the troops. Meat was rationed. Clothing was rationed. Rubber was rationed. All kinds of things were cut back on here so that the soldiers in the field could have what they needed. In Great Britain, one of the reasons, by the way, if you've ever paid attention to the way they dress around the world, in Great Britain, you will almost never see a woman's skirt with pleats in it. They're almost always straight. And the reason for that is heritage and history. During World War II, the pleats were outlawed in Great Britain because it was deemed a waste of fabric to have all of that pleated material when it wasn't necessary for the function of the garment. They said, look, you're wasting fabric that needs to go to the soldiers, and so all the skirts have to be straight. So to this day in Great Britain, all the skirts are straight, and that's just how they do it. But that's what it's like. Everyone sacrifices during a war. And so you can imagine the emotional celebration, how high all the emotions are running, how happy and how excited everybody is for this very day. I mean, you think about the pictures of Victory in Europe Day, VE Day, or VJ Day, Victory over Japan in the 40s, and you think about all those images of the ticker tape parades in New York City and the sailors kissing the girls and everybody coming home on the boats and how energized the communities were and the nation was and how everybody was just ready. You know, it was finally families were coming together, all these parties, all these celebrations. Finally, after years and years and years of separation, they were getting back together. But nobody went without loss. Everybody knew somebody who didn't come back. Everybody who came back differently. No family was left unscathed. And similarly here with Israel, for 7 years they've been fighting. And so I imagine this is a very emotional time. And finally, these last 2.5 tribes are going to be discharged. They're the last, by the way. The others have already gotten their land. They've already gone home. This is kind of the cleanup crew. They've been drafted into the army until the end of hostilities. Well, hostilities are over. Land has been allotted, and they're going to be allowed to go home with their discharge as well. But there is a warning. He says in verse 5, but take careful heed. In other words, be attentive to this. Pay very close attention to what I'm about to tell you, he says. This has got to be on your mind because I know how ramped up everyone is. I know how excited you are. I know how the minute there's not a general and a company sergeant and there's not a drill instructor watching over your shoulders, I know how people are going to be. So he says, take careful heed to do the commandments and the law with which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So finally, after 7 years, they've been freed. Their military service is over. They can go back to their lives. They can establish their homes and their communities. They can build their houses and their schools. They can go and figure out what's going to happen in their towns and villages. They can plant their farms and grow their herds. They can finally get to the life they were promised. But again, it comes with a warning because it's very easy to be obedient when there's accountability, when there's someone looking over your shoulder, when there's somebody who can see your every move, when there's somebody who's going to be there to remind you of the way it should be. It's pretty easy to stay faithful then. But now they're all going to scatter, and they're going to be virtually on their own. The Levites are going to go to their cities. Their cities are their cities. Everyone else has their land. This particular group is going to be on the other side of the river. They're not going to have parental oversight over there. You know, there's going to be like a bunch of teenagers in the house, and mom and dad have gone away for the weekend. And so the warning is, be very careful, because they're in a very precarious position, more so than the others. All of the others are surrounded by everyone else. They've got the Levitical cities. There was never one more than a couple hours away from anywhere in the nation. Not to mention, they're all surrounded by other tribes, and they all have all the things going on and interaction with families and communities. Just a really good hotbed of culture. But then you get to these 2.5 tribes, and they're effectively going to be cut off physically, geographically, from the rest of Israel. And so Joshua has a unique warning to them. He said, look, when you get over there, just remember all the things that God has called you to do. It reminds me of what it says in Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. I don't know anybody who sees their children leave home and doesn't say, okay, you're on your own now. I'm not going to be there to bail you out. If you don't make the rent payment, I can't fix it for you. If you get yourself in trouble with the law, I can't fix it for you. The world is not going to treat you like a child anymore. You're now an adult, and you're going to be treated as an adult, and so you've got the freedom. There's independence there. But with that comes adult responsibility and accountability and consequence. And so here, it's almost like Joshua is talking to them as a parent, and he's saying, when you get this freedom, when you finally get there, it's just going to be you, and it's going to be the Lord, and it's going to be one another, and so take careful heed, because the temptations are going to be great. They're going to be surrounded by the world. All the other tribes are surrounded by one another. On this side of the Jordan, they're going to be surrounded by the heathen world. And so it's going to be very tempting for them to want to buddy up to it. In fact, they will later on. And so that's the warning. Be very careful. I think it's a great takeaway for us, and that is to just remember that the Lord has freed us to him. Jesus went to the cross and paid for our freedom with his own blood. But we are not freed unto ourselves. We're freed to service. We are freed to serve him. Because the truth of the matter is, we will serve someone. We're going to serve either the world or we're going to serve the Lord. Somewhere, we're going to get our sense of what's right and wrong, what's expected, what's not expected, what's important, what's not important. Somewhere, someone is going to be holding us to a standard. Somewhere, we're going to be held accountable for our actions. And either that will be the Lord our God, or it will be the world, and probably in the form of a judge. But one way or the other, we will be under the control of something. And so here the reminder is that we've been freed, but we've been freed to love the Lord. And so it's a relationship now more than it is a religion. We're not in bondage to God. We're not chained to God. He doesn't force anybody to do anything that their heart doesn't want to do. But in turn, the expectation is that we then turn to him in gratitude and love and adoration. Because, yes, he set us free. And so with that freedom, we've chosen to come right back. It's such a beautiful thing when it happens. But if we don't choose him, we will by default choose the world. You know, Jesus said you can't serve two. You can't serve God and the world. You will either love the one or hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. But you can't serve God and mammon, he says, God and money, or God and the culture, God and pleasure. We can't go in both directions simultaneously because they're diametrically opposed to one another. And so here is the warning. Yes, they're going to have their freedom. Yes, they're going to be over there. Yes, there's not going to be anybody to sit there and hold their hand. But look, this isn't just for them to go and do whatever they want. He says, take careful heed and do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the God, commanded you. And notice what he says. It sounds a lot like what Jesus will say later. To love the Lord your God, and then notice at the end of the verse, with all your heart and all your soul. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second greatest is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, I have learned that if you follow the first commandment, to love the Lord, the next will naturally happen. Because if I love God, then I'm going to want to do what he's called me to do. I'm going to want to keep his commands. I'm going to want to make him proud of me. I'm going to want to do things that honor him. I'm going to want to live a life that's grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. I'm going to want to tell other people about that. I'm going to want to be a light. I'm going to want to be the salt of the earth. And so if I want to serve God in that way, his commandment to me is to love my neighbor as myself. His commandment to me is to be merciful, to preach a gospel of hope and good news, to not be judging each other, to go into the world and do good, to be honest, to be upright. And so it's natural that one will follow the next. But that's the command. He says, as you go, just take careful heed, be careful of this. Verse 7, now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward, so with all the other tribes. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, bronze, iron, and very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. Well, we'll just finish. Verse 9, so the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And so they leave, and he blesses them with all kinds of stuff. It's a very interesting thing, because if you remember back to the early days of this campaign, remember, they crossed the river, and they went with everyone else, but there was always a contingent that had to stay behind with the camp. Not everybody in the army is on the front lines. Even now, it's something like 15% or so of all the armed force personnel are actually combat-oriented. Most of them are in logistics, they're in supply, they're medics, they're lawyers, they're doing, you know, air traffic control, they're the ones that are working in, trucking, they're in the offices, they're pushing papers. Like, there's a lot of people just doing the work of keeping the machine running so the 15% can go out and fight on the front lines. And that's just how it always goes. Somebody once said that our military is actually the biggest logistics company in the world because it's just in the business of moving trucks and personnel and people all the time, all over the place. Sometimes this logistics company fights a war, but most of the time they just move things from here to there. And sometimes just because it needs to be moved. Sometimes because they're bored and they need practice. But that's what they do. And most people in the military, like I said, are the ones that stay behind. However, notice here, they get an equal spoil of the profits of the war. They get an equal share. And I think it's just a great thing to remember in the modern day and age. There are all kinds of ways that we serve in the Lord's army. Some of us serve up front in a position like mine, very visible. A lot of people serve in ways that are not seen as much. If you were there this evening at the meal, there was a team of more than half a dozen people that showed up several hours in advance to prepare that. And most people didn't see that happen. There were people that stayed late to clean that up and to put everything away, and most people don't see that happen. On Sunday morning, we have people every week that stay after everyone else, and they're usually here till 12:30, 1 o'clock, taking out the trash, sweeping, vacuuming, doing all that stuff. Most people don't see that happen. We've got volunteers that come out and rake leaves and shovel snow and make sure that we have what we need. And when the plumbing doesn't work, we've got people that come out and help with that. When the electric doesn't work, people come out and help with that. The fact is, this ministry would not function at all if it rested on me and the staff alone. There's just way too much. We're the 10% that go to the front lines, so to say. But the vast majority of what happens in this church happens from people that are kind of behind the scenes. They're not as public. And honestly, most of them don't want to be, so I don't want to single them out. But they're happy to serve, and they do, and they're a blessing. And so God recognizes that that service is, let me put it another way. God recognizes that my service is as good as their service. Because the reality is what they do is way more hands-on, way more involved, and what they do keeps us running much more, practically speaking, operationally speaking, than what I do. I come up here, you see me, I talk, I get a microphone, but none of this could happen without the volunteers behind it and without the people that are behind the scenes. And so the point being, there is not less blessing in that. There is not less blessing and cleaning the bathrooms, and there isn't preaching the sermon. In fact, I think there's more. I think we're going to get to heaven, and the people in the front row are going to be people we never even met. They're going to be the faithful servants, the ones that showed up when nobody was there, the ones that set up the chairs, the ones that tore it down, the ones that were faithful when others weren't, the ones that were privately saying positive things and being encouraging. They're the ones that resisted temptation when nobody saw. They're the ones that fought the good fight. They ran the race, and the spotlight wasn't on them. And they're going to get the front row in heaven, and there's going to be people like me in the back going, wow, who are they? I believe that when we get to heaven, we will see exactly how God rewards the people that stay in the camp. Because the reality is they're rewarded very well. He sees that, and he is blessed by that service. Even if it doesn't get the fanfare of the frontline infantry with all the medals and the badges of honor, the people who stay behind here in the camps, they're not forgotten. That's not ignored. That's not overseen, or that's not overlooked by the Lord. He sees it and he rewards it. And so they all return and they go. We get to verse 10. And at this point, I'm skeptical we're going to get through the whole thing, which is a shame because it's so good. But we get to verse 10. Things are about to change in the nation of Israel. And they're going to go from being a united people to being a divided people. And they're going to go almost to the brink of civil war in the second part of this chapter. And it's going to be something as silly as an unsubstantiated rumor that somebody heard wrong. And it's going to lead this nation to division that almost leads to bloodshed. And it's an interesting thing how that happens. You know, I have heard it said that it will not be a foreign power that brings our nation down. You know what it's going to be? It's going to be our nation that brings our nation down. Jesus said, "A house divided cannot stand." If you look at the way Congress operates, where 51% of the vote beats 49% of the vote, and that's how just about every decision is made. If we look at that and we think that's healthy, then I don't know what we're thinking healthy looks like, because 49% of people being disgruntled all the time, and I know the group changes, but when you have almost half the nation opposed to the direction that the nation is going, whatever direction that is at any given time, that's not a recipe for success. If half our people are always against the other half of our people, it's not going to be long before some foreign adversary is able to exploit that and divide us and parse us off from one another. In fact, in many respects, I think we could all look around and see that that's happening, because we argue as a nation over politics. We argue a lot over politics. We argue over just about everything we can argue over. The environment, we argue over education, we argue over all of the issues of life. And it's good to have healthy debate, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have a variety of opinions, but boy, you look at what it has led to, and you look at the current state of affairs. And we had a government that couldn't figure out to go to work for like a month and a half. I mean, could you imagine if your bank just said, you know, we can't show up for work for a month and a half? Could you, you know, imagine if it happened like that with the trash company? You know, that's when you're going to notice it. If the trash company doesn't show up to work for a month and a half, we're going to really know who the hero is and who's running the nation, because everyone's going to be missing them when they're gone. I heard somebody say that our nation probably did the best over the past 6 weeks as it has in the past 10 years. But that aside, we see the division, and that division is in Israel. And it's going to take root. And so it says in verse 10, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh," remember they crossed the river, they're on the other side, "they built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel," so on the other side of the river, "they heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side.' And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." So we have a problem. We have Israel about to invade Israel. We have 9.5 tribes lining up to go invade and defeat and go fight a war against 2.5 tribes. And why is it? Well, what's the root of it? Well, it says they built an altar, but they didn't know that until it says here in verse 11, they heard someone say. In the King James Version, it puts it this way. They heard say. You know, we get in a legal term, that's hearsay. In other words, there was a rumor circulating that on the other side of the river, these people have built their own altar, and it's not at Shiloh. Shiloh was the altar that God told them to build. That was on this side of the Jordan River. Remember, they crossed, and God said, "I want you to erect this monument here, this altar here. It's going to be 12 stones, one from each tribe." Remember that? They did that right as they crossed. That was the altar that God commanded. That's where the sacrifices were going to be made. That's where the worship was going to be done. That's where God had consecrated. That was his command. And so on the other side of the river, these heretics are building their own altar. Well, we can't have that. Oh, did you hear what they're doing on the other side? Oh, I heard they built an altar. Oh, I heard it was 10 feet tall. Oh, no, I heard it was 20 feet tall. Oh, my goodness, we can't stand for that. There can't be two altars in Israel, because this is the one that God told us to build. And so the rumor goes, and the fire spreads. In the book of James, he says the tongue is like that. It sets a fire. And so be careful, because with the tongue, life can be given, pain can be given. It's an incredibly powerful thing. And I'm paraphrasing, but the point James makes, and he's very, very definitive in it, is that our tongue has a lot of power to do damage if not controlled. And so here we have this rumor spreading. Oh, I heard they were talking about it down at the barbershop. Well, I was at Wawa, and you know, I heard they built this altar across town. And did you see it? Well, I didn't see it, but I heard from somebody it was like huge, and they need a ladder to get to the top of the thing. And well, I heard they were like selling, you know, cheesesteaks at the bottom of it now, and they got like a carnival going on. Oh, we can't have any of that going. And so they get all of this happening, all this rumor, all this buildup. And what's unfortunate is most of what they're going to believe is actually not even correct. They did build an altar. That's the only thing out of any of this that they're actually going to get right. And so they get all worked up because they hear about this. And so it says here in verse 12, "And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." A great warning for us against jumping to conclusions. I don't know how many conversations I have had over the years, and I'm not speaking figuratively. I really don't know how many. It's been that many. Where someone will say, they'll come to me and they'll say, "Well, you know, I heard this was going on and I don't like it." And I go, "Well, where did you hear that from?" "Well, I don't want to tell you, but I heard this is going on and I don't like it." And I go, "Well, this is the first I'm hearing it's going on too, so I agree, I wouldn't like it, but I promise you that's not happening." I remember one year we had some people here really riled up because a rumor had spread that we had started another Sunday school class that was competing with theirs, but in another part of the building. Now, I didn't know anything about this Sunday school class that didn't actually exist. And so what happened was there was a lot of assumptions made, and nobody meant anything ill will by it. It wasn't like that at all. It's just that somebody, you know, thought they heard something and it made sense and it got them kind of upset. But nobody ever like came to me until later someone came and said, "You know, we're really upset about that other Sunday school class down there because, you know, we're doing what they're doing and it seems like you're competing with us." And I looked at them and I said, There is no Sunday school class there." And they go, "Well, I heard there was." "Well, I know there's not." And so we were able to resolve it very quickly, and then we walked away, we laughed about the whole thing. It was kind of silly and humorous at the same time, but it just kind of illustrates that when we jump to conclusions, when we assume the rumor is correct, well, we all know what they say about when we assume. And it's so true, because we end up getting ahead of ourselves. Well, Israel is going to do that here. And so it says in verse 13, "Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh." So here Phinehas is going. He's the son of Eleazar, the priest. So, okay, we're going to send the son of the pastor to the other pastors of this heretic group, this rebel tribe, and to half of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. So one representative who's going with all this, armed with this very emotional kind of thing. And here's the thing, if it were actually true, it would be something to worry about because this would be a heretical thing in ancient Israel. But the problem is, none of it's actually going to pan out. And so it says he got with him 10 rulers, one ruler from the chief house of every tribe in Israel. And each one was the head of his house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, and I love this. I read this. I laughed at this. I laughed so hard. I talked to the staff about it this afternoon. I said, "Have we ever heard anything like this before?" "No, we've never heard this. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord." The whole church is upset. "Oh, I've heard that so many times. Oh, I was talking to, you know, I don't know, 57 people are so mad. You know, I know 6,000 people in this church that are just ready to leave." I go, "Well, I don't think there's 6,000 people in town, you know, so I doubt that's true." But it's just interesting how things can be exaggerated. And I heard one pastor, another Calvary guy, he was talking to me one time, and he said that someone came up to him one time and said, "You know, Pastor, I know 20 people, it's a large church." He goes, "I know 20 people in this church that are really unhappy." And the pastor looks at him and says, "You must be new, because I know 200 that are unhappy." You know, you just hang out a little bit longer and you'll learn them too. They don't like the worship. They don't like the time. They don't like the preaching. They don't like the music. They don't like the drums. They don't like this program. They don't like the change. They don't like. He goes, there's a lot of them. It's going to happen. Moses dealt with it. Every pastor deals with it. We hear it. It happens. And usually what it is, it's like the same five people talk to each other. And I'm convinced they just take turns who's going to come into the office. Well, I've been talking to some people. And it's always some people. It's always the same some people, we know. But the reality is we deal with this too. And I just read this and I thought, you know, at least they dealt with it because I don't feel so bad. So thus says the whole congregation, you know, it's like millions of people in Israel at this point. You think about all the tribes and all the scattering and all the Levites and all the farmers and the people on the mountain and the ones in the valley, and they're going to come in and say, "All we talked to all the millions and millions of Israelites. We polled them all. CNN did a study. And you know what? They're all saying the same thing. What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, that you have built for yourself an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" Well, they said three things there, and two-thirds of them were wrong. They built an altar. Yes, they did. But they did not build an altar so that they could turn away from the Lord or that they might rebel against the Lord. So either in Israel's mind, they're turning away, which is going the opposite direction, or they're rebelling and fighting into God. Interesting how contradictory both of those complaints are, because you can't do both of them at the same time. Nonetheless, they're saying, you built this altar so you can both run away and fight God at the same time. Well, that's not even possible, first of all. Second of all, it's not even true. The only thing they got here right that was that they built an altar. And again, they're running off half-cocked. They have no idea what they're talking about. They heard a rumor that these 2.5 tribes were kind of running off by themselves, that they've gone rogue, they're building their own stuff, they're doing their own stuff. Did you hear what they're doing on the other side of the river? And the rumor spread, and it got to people in leadership, and it got to ones who wanted to make an issue of it. Meanwhile, no one stopped and said, well, why don't we just check it out? Did anyone actually see this? Well, no, but we heard so-and-so say. Well, yeah, but so-and-so also said aliens landed in their yard last week. Like, is that who we're going to believe? Well, you know, they wouldn't lie about this. We heard them say, and so we're all going to go. We're going to have this party. We're going to send this mob squad down there. We're going to tell them the whole country is saying the same thing. You know, that would be impressive, by the way, because you get five people together and they can't agree on a pizza. But somehow they got 9.5 tribes together and everyone is saying the same thing. So we see how exaggerated it's going to be. Verse 17, "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourself an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God." So they do two things here that are noteworthy. One of them needs to be condemned, and one might be commended. And both of them are things that I will tell you all of the pastors I have ever met would actually appreciate more if people did. On one hand, they have the problem. They say, look, this is the issue. And the issue is, y'all are building this altar, and look, if that's what they're going to do over there, you all need to come over to us. There's the problem. The problem is they're building this heresy. The problem is they've got this sin thing going on. But look, if you're going to leave that and you want to come over to our land, come over to our land. You can settle among us. As long as you agree to not cause any trouble, we will welcome you here. And so on the one hand, they're kind of sowing division. On the one hand, they're acting on an unsubstantiated rumor. They're causing discord among the congregation on that side of the river based on rumor. Now, it's one thing if it was verified and they're saying, please escape that. But in this case, they didn't do that. They haven't done the due diligence. They're just running in. They assume they're right. And they're stirring up trouble among the flock. And that's not good. And that's not good anywhere, and that's not good in any church when someone gets an idea in their head and they want to go and like spread this, but they haven't gone to the leadership, they have gone, they got an answer, they didn't like the answer, and so instead they're going to go and kind of sow discord. Never anything God ever blesses. He does not bless division. But on the other hand, they are to be commended because they're not just pointing out the problem, even though they're incorrect in their assumption. A lot of people often in this case will just point out the problem and say, well, you deal with it. But in their case, notice, they're actually willing to participate in the solution. They're saying, if you find that over there is just not bearable, if you're with us and you're going, look, they shouldn't be doing that, come over to our side and you can have part of our property. And we'll let you set up your camps here, and we'll let you live and have your flocks. And they're actually willing to roll up their sleeves and sacrifice a little for the health, the spiritual health of these people. And I think of that, and I think, you know, to be frank, a lot of people, myself included, could do more like this. You know, how invested do we get in the spiritual health of someone else? I mean, how much of ourselves are we willing to sacrifice so that somebody else can get to heaven? You know, is it something we say we're going to pray for them and we do if we remember? Or is it something where we're willing to take of ourselves in agape love, sacrificial love, and say, look, I care about you so much that I'm willing to give up part of me in order that you can live? And I think that should just be commended. It should be noted. Now, again, they're incorrect in everything they're saying, but their attitude at least seems to be sincere. And so they say, just don't cause problems. We'll give you some of our land. Verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? Now, you remember that scene. They had just won the battle, and they were in the camp, and it was Achan who took some of the loot from the battle, buried it under his tent, and because of that, there was a plague that went through the camp. So they're remembering this, and they're saying that wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity, and he didn't. It was him, and it was his family, and there were people that got sick. There were people in the congregation and the army that died. It affected the whole camp. So they're looking back on it. Again, to their credit, they're saying, we don't want to repeat this. And so we can't be part of anything that looks like it's going to go away from God because we got spanked before and we don't want to do it again. We remember Achan. Oh, we still remember. We're still Achan from Achan. You know, we still are sore from that. We remember the people that died. We remember the sickness. We don't want to bring that back on ourselves. And so their plea is, if this is what's happening, whatever you do, don't bring that upon yourselves. And I think as heartfelt, maybe misguided, but as heartfelt as this is, do we plea with people like that when it comes to eternity? You know, whatever you do, don't go to hell. Whatever you do, don't walk away from the Lord. If I have to give something of myself so that you will come to Jesus Christ, I will do it. Whatever it is, I don't care what it is. You mean that much to me. Your eternal fate means that much to me. Jesus has commanded me to preach his gospel, and I'm going to do it. And if it means I have to give of my time or my talent or my treasure or my possessions or whatever it is, I'm willing to sacrifice because he sacrificed for me. And if Jesus was willing to die for me, the least I can do is live for him. And so are we willing to be that invested in the eternal safety and the eternal life of another person. I heard somebody say one time, it is going to be a miserable thing to go to hell from America. You go to other nations where Christianity is outlawed, and you go to places where prayer meetings are not permitted, and there's severe punishment on Christians. It doesn't excuse unbelief in the end, but it does give us, at least it's easier to understand why someone might be hesitant. Some of the missionaries we support reach out to the Jewish community, and specifically the Jewish people down in Australia. It's Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson. And one of the things he shared before is that one of the biggest pushbacks he gets from the Jewish people is, look, I believe everything you're saying. I believe Jesus is Lord. I believe he's the only way. I'm not arguing with any of that. But look, if I do this, my family will never talk to me again. And they're all that I have, and they're all that I know, and I don't have a job, and I don't have an education outside of this, and what am I going to do? And I'm going to be cut off, and nobody in my community will be allowed to be with me. I'll be shunned for the rest of my life, and I don't have a social network outside of my church. And so, yes, I believe you, but I can't because of that. And so we can kind of understand that. Now, it doesn't excuse it, but we can understand it. On the other hand, we come to the United States. This nation was founded by people fleeing Great Britain and Europe simply so they could come here and have church. We have churches on every single corner of every town. We have radio stations and YouTube pages and stations and channels. We've got websites, we've got apps, radio, you name it, it's out there. Books, bookstores. I mean, everywhere we go, there's Jesus. And so someone once said, it's going to be a scary thing to go to hell from the United States, because here it is your constitutionally protected right to exercise your faith without fear, and it's everywhere. And if you don't like this church, it's like Burger King. You can have it your way. You go to that church because their worship's a little bit softer or louder, or they don't preach as long, or you go to that church because they have more formality. You go to that church because they wear, like, you know, hippie clothes or whatever they do, or maybe you go to this church over there because they're more college age, or this one has more for the kids. But at the end of the day, we have so many varieties of good Bible-teaching, faithful churches in this nation that anybody who goes to hell from America is not even going to be able to say, but look, I was afraid. Because it's everywhere. And it's so readily available. And so the warning was that. It's going to be a scary thing for that person. And so with that in mind, do we share with somebody knowing that the condemnation of the one who has been exposed and rejected is going to be greater than the condemnation of the one who had never heard? Jesus said that. He said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say, I see, your sin remains. And so all of that to say here that their heart is, look, don't go down that road. It means so much to us that we'll be willing to give you our own land. Verse 21, then the children of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if it's in treachery against the Lord. Do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? And so here's their point. Look, God knows our heart. He knows what we're trying to do. He understands. You don't get it. There's a rumor on that side of the river. But here's their fear. As we die off and our children grow up and we're separated by you by this river, or separated from you by this river, our kids aren't going to have that heritage connection, that cultural connection that you all are going to take for granted. And so what we want is something that we can point to say, no, we are part of them. And look here, this reminds us of that. So their motives are very pure, and they're actually very noble. And it's a shame they don't stop to consider how it might look to somebody else. And so it's brought this problem into their life. But nonetheless, they're saying, look, the Lord knows what we're doing, what we're not doing. What we're trying to do is preserve the cultural connection between our descendants and yours. And so he says in verse 25, for the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Now here they're getting a little bit off, I would say. They've kind of deviated. They're starting to fib a little. God did not make this a barrier between them. They made this a barrier between them because they said, we want land now. We don't want to wait for it. And so we're going to settle on this side of the river. We're not crossing into the land God has called us to, but God allowed them to do it because God allows us to make decisions and deal with the consequences, and they will have those. But what they're effectively getting at here is, look, we're cut off from you, and we want our kids to remember where they've come from. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say to this, or they say this to us or our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. They want a symbol. You know, we put symbols in the church. We have a replica of a cross that hangs up there. We know nobody's died on that cross. We know if you pull that down, it's probably made in China or something. We know there's nothing holy inherently about that particular cross. But what does it do? It reminds us of what Jesus did for us. That's why Jesus gave us communion. He said, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not literally his body. You know, the Catholics believe in something called transubstantiation, which basically means that as you eat the bread, it becomes bread of Jesus. Really bizarre because it makes you a cannibal. We don't need to go down that road. But that being said, Jesus never intended that. He said, do this in remembrance of me. When you're breaking the bread, just consider the body. When you're drinking the wine, consider the blood. He gave us something that's tactile, something that's visual, it's aromatic. It engages all the senses. It makes us think. We taste it. We feel it. We do it in remembrance of him. And so that's what they're getting at. Look, we want something to remember. We've got nothing to remember this by. You've got the altar. You've got Shiloh. You've got all the battles. You've got the victory. You've got the valley. You know, they're going to have Jerusalem. They're saying, we just want something. Something to remember him by. And so it's not a horrible motive. But it should come with a warning to us. And the warning is this, be careful about setting up replica altars in your life. Be careful about taking something that God has not made holy, that God has not commanded, that he's not consecrated, and making that holy or making that sacred. Be careful about that. Be careful about building the altars that God did not command to be built. God never commanded this altar to be built. Now, their motives are not wrong. Their heart is in the right place. God knows what they're trying to do. But what they're building is this altar, this religious symbol that they're going to gather around as a traditional thing to remember. And that's usually how it starts. But notice the trouble bringing this religious symbol into their midst is creating. Now, everything they remember is going to be tied to this symbol. It's not going to be tied to a relationship. It's going to be tied to a symbol. All their gatherings are going to be around this symbol. And so no doubt at some point they're going to say, well, you know what? You've got to stand over here and over here and over here because that's how we've done it for years. And you're on that side of the altar and we're on this side of the altar and you're not supposed to get within 6 feet of the altar. And they're going to do all of these things and create all these rules and all this religion around this thing. And that was never God's intent. God said, build the other altar so they could offer worship and sacrifice there because that was where God did something. This is not that. This is a knockoff. This is a replica in their own words. This is creating a tradition. Tradition without meaning is religion. And we need to be careful about building religion into our lives. One of the things that we don't do here at the church is we do not put up things in memory of. I know a lot of churches do that. They'll have like a pew in memory of, or they'll have a bench in memory of, or a tree in memory of. Now, they used to do that here, but years ago, before I came to this church, so it predates me, they said, we're not going to do that anymore because you know what? The last time we did that with a bench, the bench fell into disrepair. We had to get rid of it, and the family got mad because we got rid of the sacred bench because that was in memory of so-and-so. And they go, look, we can't be shackled to these things because at the end of the day, it is a bench. At the end of the day, it is a tree, and it is not inherently sacred or holy. And if we need to move it, if we need to change it, we need to be able to do that without causing division in the church. And so now, instead of that, we often tell people, usually it's around a funeral, they say, look, we want to donate something in memory of. We have actually a memorial fund people can donate to. And when we need a bench, we go to that fund and we buy a bench. And the beauty of it is still a memorial kind of thing, but no individual person has any specific attachment to it. And so when it falls into disrepair, or it needs to move, or it breaks, or whatever the case may be, then it doesn't really stir up as much of that kind of anger. And so it's just been a really good compromise over the years. It's why we do it that way. But just be careful about building all arbitrary altars. Be careful about making your faith more about the formalities than the relationship. Because that's exactly what they're doing here. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generation in times to come. Here is the replica. We got through that. Verse 29. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings or grain offerings or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So no, we're not doing that. We would never do anything like that. You know, we used to have a table up on the stage. If you've been here long enough, you will know. But there used to be this giant table up here. It was 4 feet that way, 8 feet that way, 2 inches thick, solid oak. The thing weighed like 400 pounds. I mean, it was huge. And you should have seen when the band was up here, they would like be around it, and they would have to like move all their stuff around it. And it held two flowers and a really old Bible that nobody even knows where it came from. It was just, it looked old, so it was up there along with two flower vases. And it was called the altar. And if any of the band members ever put their water bottle down on the altar, then they were scorned by people who thought that was disrespectful because that's the altar of the church. And so I came and I never thought that way. I said, but it's not an altar. It's a table. Well, what do you mean an altar? They said, well, no, that's the altar of the church. And I go, but it's not. God's altar was made of stone, first of all. It was not tooled by man because it was supposed to remain in its purest form. And so they didn't take tools to it. It was made of stone. This is made of wood. It's made of oak. Underneath, I think it does say made in Indonesia. So I know it wasn't even made here. It had polyurethane on it. Okay, it was held together with screws and nails and things like that. It was huge. And besides, and this was the thing that I would ask, and, you know, a little sarcastically, I'll admit, but I would say, well, if that's an altar, you know, when was the last, you know, sheep that you burned on it? Well, we couldn't do that. It would catch on fire. Well, exactly, because it's not an altar. It's a table. And so we started talking about it, and I remember in messages I would point out and go, that's not an altar. That's a table. And God didn't call us to put an altar in the church either way. Because you think about when Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? It was finished. And then God destroyed the temple and destroyed the veil. Here's the truth. The church has only ever seen one altar, and it was the cross. It was where the final perfect sacrifice was made, and after that, never again. And so who are we to start bringing in the thing that God died to get rid of? And that's how we started looking at it. You know, it wasn't before long, or it wasn't long before that table was gone. And when it went, you know, there was enough talking about it and enough teaching on it. There were some people that were a little uncomfortable at first, but, you know, the band loves it. They've got plenty of room, and now we don't trip over it. And, you know, they can put their drinks down wherever, just not on the piano, because don't touch the piano. I've learned that one. But, you know, now we have the stage, and you know what? I think our worship has gotten better, and I think our appreciation of the Lord has gotten better. And so, no, we weren't doing anything to try to offend God. But at the same time, we need to recognize that these things that we bring into our life do not become inherently sacred because we attach a word to them. God has freed us from that. Jesus said, or Paul said, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm in that, and don't submit again to a yoke of bondage." We love the law. We love being told, you're doing it right, you check this box, you're all set, good to go, don't worry. We love that affirmation. It's a scary thing when you're free. It's a scary thing when it's just you and the Lord and the consequences of your own faith. That's a scary place to be, but that's where Jesus has called us to go. And so here they say, look, we understand all that. We're not building an altar for that purpose. Now, when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Now that's great, but you know what? This whole thing honestly could have been avoided. Great personal reminder and warning for us, and that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, to avoid even the appearance of evil. There might not be anything inherently wrong with them building a thing to serve as a memorial for what God has done in their life, but if they had stopped and considered, look, someone else is going to see this and it might really upset them. Maybe we shouldn't build this thing, or maybe we should put a big sign on it. Or maybe instead of an altar, maybe we should just build a sign. Maybe we should do something completely different that doesn't even look like an altar, because we don't want to create the problems that we know might come from people on the other side of the river who are going to see this and not understand what it is we're trying to do. As much as we hate to admit it, optics matter. People look at our lives and they don't know our intention. They don't know the motive. They don't know what's in our heart or our mind. All they see is the product of the hand. And if the product of the hand can be misinterpreted as to being something evil or sinful or something that we just ought not be involved with, then we should probably think before we do it. There's a restaurant in town that is half bar, half restaurant. And I really like the restaurant. It's got great cheeseburgers. I go sometimes by myself at lunch. I never sit at the bar just because I'm alone. I could. In fact, they always ask me. I said, no, I want to sit at a table. I would hate for someone from the church or someone who knows me to walk in and go, wow, our pastor sits at the bar at lunch. What kind of guy is up there, you know? We got a boozer for a preacher. You know, I see him, you know, three times a month. He's at the bar at his lunch break. He's like, no, I'm eating lunch. But they're not going to know that. They're going to think I'm sitting at the bar. And so we just have to think about things like that. It was Billy Graham who had a policy in his ministry that said if he was ever going into a room, like a hotel room, for example, he would never be the first one through the door. And his thinking was maybe a little extreme, but given his notoriety and his fame, probably not unreasonable. He said, look, there could be that somebody has gone in that room ahead of me and maybe they've, you know, planted a prostitute in the room. And I go through the door and there's waiting in the corner with a camera and there's Billy Graham and a prostitute in a hotel room. And, I mean, we all know how the media can do things with a picture, right? And so they're not going to see that Billy just walked in and didn't know. They're not going to see the team of people behind him. They're just going to see him and this woman in a hotel room. And that's all they're going to need to do to tear down the ministry in some fashion. And so his rule was, I'm never going to be the first. He's like, I'm going to sacrifice one of you. You guys go in first. They're going to get a picture of you, probably not be able to use it. If I do happen to go in, there's going to be more than one of us in there. And so that was his thinking, to avoid even the illusion, even the appearance of evil. And so that's what they could have done in this case. In verse 32, it says, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben, Gad, to the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God." And so it seems like they learned a little bit. Look, we won't call it altar anymore. We'll call it witness. We'll give it a different name. But all of that could have been avoided. There are three basic takeaways as we close. One, don't gossip. And if you hear gossip, don't believe it. Go right to the source. Go to a pastor here. If it's about the church, go to a pastor. We love talking about the church. We'll tell you more than you ever wanted to know, I promise you. You'll be the one going, okay, I think I know enough. I can go now. Ask us, call us, email us. We'll straighten it out for you. I'll tell you right now, aside from employment-related personnel matters, there is nothing in this church we won't discuss. That's just the fact. I'm not going to give out the Social Security numbers of our staff. I'm not going to divulge, you know, the intimate details of their paycheck. I'm not going to do that. We have policies against that. There's actually law that kind of governs that a little bit. But aside from that, which I'm sure nobody even really is that interested in, there's nothing that we won't tell you. You want to know why something happened, what's going on, what's we're thinking, who the leaders are, where to go, what's happening, ask us. We love to know. We don't know what somebody doesn't know until they tell us. And I promise you, we'll tell you more than you wanted to know. And you will be the one that wants to leave first, because we'll just keep going and going and going, and like the Energizer Bunny, we'll just keep going. So don't believe gossip. Don't hear the rumor. Don't, you know, a bunch of people were saying, I know 20 people who are upset. I know 200 people that are upset. I mean, you know, as my pastor said, must be that person's new. They haven't been here long enough. So come and ask. Don't believe the gossip. Don't believe the gossip in families and circles and social clubs. It's just not worth it. And usually it's wrong. You remember the game of telephone. By the time you got to the 10th person, you know, the first message was Joey went out and rode his bike. And by the end of it, like, there's nuclear war and somebody's died. And you're going, I don't even know how we got there. But that's what happens with gossip. One thing changes, a detail changes. Don't believe it. Go straight to the source. Second, don't make your faith complicated. It doesn't have to be. God never wanted our relationship with him to be complicated. He created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and had fellowship with them there. It was very simple. They just had to be there. Like one thing they shouldn't touch or mess with. That's it. I mean, they couldn't do it, but that was all. It wasn't hard. And it isn't hard. It is hard in the sense that we're bombarded by the world and temptation is real. But a relationship with the Lord is not hard. We don't have to go through the process. There's no classes to take, no boxes to check. The Bible says if you believe in your heart, that if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that you're saved. And so it's not hard. And finally, think about the optics. How is it that someone could interpret what it is that they see us doing, whether it's sitting in a restaurant or building a giant altar in the backyard, whatever it could be, consider how someone else might see this and how that might affect their view of not just your faith, but their relationship with the Lord. Great takeaways. It's a great chapter. We're going to continue again. Remember, not next week, but the week after. We actually only have two more weeks, and then we finish out the book of Joshua. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. And Lord, for the little bit of extra time that you've given us here tonight, thank you for that as well. And I pray that you'd be with us as we go from here, that we would take these things and really apply them. What practical, what wonderful practical lessons these are. Lord, that it doesn't do anybody any good to spread rumors and get involved in all of that. Go right to the source. And notice how as soon as they went to the source, as soon as they crossed the river and had a conversation, the whole thing was worked out. It's amazing how fast that can happen. And so, Father, I pray that we would apply that. I pray that we would not make our faith complicated by building all of these things and bringing in all of these religious things to a relationship that you died to free from all of that. So, Father, help us keep it simple. And, Lord, I pray that we would be aware, self-aware of how it is we're representing you in the world. People can't see our heart. They can't see our mind. They don't hear our prayers, but they can see what we do. And so I just pray, Lord, that we would have a little bit of forethought with whatever it is that we do, because we want to make sure that we are representing you well. And so, Lord, with these things that we take away from the chapter, I pray that you would be with us this week. I pray that you'd go with us and empower us to live these things out. Keep us safe and allow us to celebrate next week with family as we pause and give thanks. And Lord, it is in Jesus' name that we do all of these things. Amen. Have a great rest of your night. We'll see you Sunday. And then again in 2 weeks, Wednesday, not next week, the one after. We'll see you then. God bless.